We're 12 weeks into a series on the fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian beliefs. I said to this class that it would be a fairly lengthy series, probably covering the better part of a year, going over all the basic things that Christians believe. And so we've worked through 11 previous studies, kind of relating them in some kind of a general sequence. And this morning, we're going to start actually looking at salvation, how salvation works, particularly introducing it, how salvation works in the nature of covenants that God has made with mankind. I mean, the obvious, simple question is, God being sovereign as He is, we studied the fall, we being as fallen as we are, we probably don't even think to ask, why does God do anything for us? I mean, why does He save us? He's not obligated to. And the usual response that you'll get is, well, He just loves us. And that's not at all untrue. It's preciously true. It just doesn't go quite far enough in describing the nature of the firm foundation that there is under our redemption. Because you know how when we talk about love, we can't actually help but bring the understanding of all the songs on the radio or your iPod that you hear about love. And the love that people sing about isn't really so much about being in love as it is being in heat, you know. So, well, it's true. So the when you just think, well, God just saves us because He loves us, that's quite true. But unless you're thinking of the rugged, promise-based, covenantal love of God, you're liable to bring just a very sentimental, rather syrupy understanding of God's love. And that'll be fine for big slices of your Christian life until you come to a place where you feel like, you know, I really failed God. And I really don't deserve anything from God. Because we know in so many of the loving relationships on earth that, you know, watch the news, watch Hollywood, and you'll see that they all love each other at the beginning, and then there's something inconvenient, or there's something challenging, or their career can't be advanced, or they find somebody that they think they love more. And so the love that we're used to hearing about trains us in our relationship with God. It trains our relationship with God badly in that love on the earthly side of things is very whimsical and very fickle, and you qualify for it. And so you'll go along in your Christian life, and then somewhere along the way, you'll feel like you've just really blown it. And I mean, really messed up. And in all likelihood, you'll find it hard to believe that God loves you now. I mean, it's easy to say just generally God loves sinners. But when you're the sinner, and when your own conscience is sort of clawing at you from the inside of your head, worthiness before God is hard to win. Did you get what I'm saying? So all of that, by this big introductory comment, none of that's in your notes, that the understanding we need to have of how God relates to us needs to be more than the general syrupy understanding we have of love. It needs to be, He covenants with us. He covenants with us. That is why salvation, as it's portrayed in the Scriptures, starting in the Old Testament, continuing through the New, we gather at communion. We gather around the communion table. Sometimes we read the passage, sometimes I just refer to it. But the idea is Jesus breaks the bread and He takes the cup and He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. He doesn't just say, this cup shows that I really, really love you. That's not untrue. But the way He puts it is, this is a covenant. the new covenant. And as soon as he says new covenant, we're all reminded, well, then there had to be one, got to be an old one somewhere. Even people that don't know their Bibles very well or their theology very well, if this is my new car, it means I had one before. The old car. So salvation in the Bible is pictured in terms of covenants. Let me just, still not in the notes yet. And if, and by the way, if you're visiting in this class, in 30 years, we've never finished the notes. So there's a lot of, once you come to that understanding of God deals with us on the basis of covenants, and we'll look at what a covenant is. There's a lot of different opinion on the nature of the covenants. How many covenants? Typically, a lot of theologians come at it in terms of three covenants. The first covenant might surprise you. The covenant of redemption. If you're thinking old covenant in terms of law, theologians talk about a covenant of redemption. Before God creates the world, there is a covenant agreement among the Godhead. We studied the Trinity, remember, a few weeks ago. And Christ is the Lamb of God slain, in strange terminology, before the foundation of the world. So the foundation of the world is what you get in Genesis 1 and 2. Right? Everything, the foundation's laid and it's all created. So somewhere there's a covenant made, and the parties of the covenant, in ways that stretch our imaginations for sure, but the parties of the covenant are, before the world is formed, Father, Son, that there will be a Redeemer. Because already in his foreknowledge, there will be a fall. Man will be needing a Redeemer. Remember we talked about last week, if God knew it was going to happen, why did he let the whole thing happen? This is the kind of stuff, I'm sorry, that we talk about in this classroom. If God knew in advance Adam and Eve were going to sin, plunge all of mankind into this fall and all of the consequences of it, why didn't he prevent it? Remember we talked about that? Humor me. Anybody remember we talked about that? Okay, you do remember. Okay, so we talked about that, the reason behind it all. So before the earth is formed, there's this covenant of redemption. Redemption is planned. Father will send Son. Son will lay down his life. There will be a Redeemer. First covenant. We're not involved because we're not even here. It's an agreement between members of the Godhead, but it's a covenant. They call it the covenant of redemption. Then you have, theologians will talk about a covenant of works, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll look at that. The agreement is, don't touch that tree. If you do, you will die. And as long as they keep that arrangement, everything is fine. But they break that covenant. Okay? Continuation of that is all through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Then you have covenant of grace, new covenant in my blood. Most theologians talk about at least those three covenants, a covenant of redemption, covenant of works, law. There'll be different words used. I'm oversimplifying. And then covenant of grace, the new covenant. It's interesting as you read some people, for example, a guy like Jonathan Edwards, he will say, really profound insight, really. He will say, there's only one covenant, the covenant of works. And you go, what? He says, there's only one covenant, the covenant of works. What happens, what we call the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is still the covenant of works, only you don't fulfill the law. But it does get fulfilled. It gets fulfilled because Jesus Christ lived this absolutely, it's kind of a neat insight. Jesus lives this absolutely sinless life. See? In other words, the works side of the covenant still gets fulfilled, but you and I don't fulfill it. It's fulfilled for us. Now, I'm not saying everybody agrees with that. The strength of that view is it upholds the justice and the holiness of God in a way that you talk to people and you've heard them say, how come the God of the Old Testament is so strict? you know, and he's almost like mean and vengeful, and you toe the line or else we'll wipe out the Amalekites and we'll wipe out the Philistines and the idolaters and all those laws and regulations. And then it's like he grows up and matures and he's just loving in the New Testament. See, that's the danger you can get into when you think of two covenants as sort of a schizophrenic kind of God who's legally minded in the Old Testament and just much nicer in the New. And so Edward would say, no. He's every bit as holy and strict. Isaiah 53, it is, think of these words. It is God's pleasure, that's the word that's used in the Hebrew. It is God's pleasure to bruise or crush the Son. Like, we don't even know what to do with verses like that. Why? Well, because the covenant is fulfilled. There's holiness. There's absolute righteousness. The law is kept absolutely perfectly. That's the whole idea behind covenants, and I took a lot of time just kind of introducing the concept. Let's go quick through the notes. I already mentioned, first paragraph, how we get the idea of covenants first and foremost probably from our knowledge of Christ himself. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible itself divided into, we call it Old Testament, same word, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. What covenant means? First, a formal, solemn, binding contract between two parties. And that's why I kind of started this discussion off saying we should be grateful for that, not afraid of that. It puts our redemption on the footing of something much more solid than sentiment or emotion or whim. So it's a solemn, binding contract between two parties. Normally five parts. First, the parties involved. Second, promises made. Third, obligations to fulfill. Fourth, some kind of seal or ratification is often established. Fifth, the fulfillment or completion of the covenant. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that there are, give or take, depending on how people interpret different passages, roughly six of these covenants that you see formalized in the Scriptures. Hopefully before we're done this week and next week, I'll put this together in a way that you can see how these all relate and come under the heading of our salvation. So first, this creation between God and Adam. Terms, they're set out in Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so there's that statement. You may freely eat. That includes, interestingly, the tree of life in the middle of the garden. That's very significant. Look at Genesis 2:9. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So, Hosea, I'll just finish this before I make comment. Hosea 6:7. Hosea makes it clear that while the word covenant isn't used specifically in God's conversation with Adam and Eve, Hosea 6:7 makes it clear that it was a covenant. But like Adam, talking about Israel, he says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." So he's saying God's people here under Hosea's time, they transgressed the covenant just like Adam transgressed the covenant. So he makes it clear that what this was with Adam and Eve was a covenant arrangement. So, the simple elements of that, let's call it the creation covenant. Parties are God and Adam. The promise is there's ongoing life from the tree in the center of the garden. So, a lot of people don't think this through. The only tree they're not supposed to touch or eat, God never said anything about touching, the only tree they're not supposed to eat from is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What that means is they're free to eat from all the other trees in the garden. And what we're told is in the center of the garden, there's this tree of life, which really doesn't show up again, by the way, until the book of Revelation in the new creation. So as long as they keep this covenant, this agreement, they have access, and this is significant, they have access to this tree of life in the center of the garden. Now, what that tree is like, I don't know. What it symbolizes, there's a lot going on there. But the idea is, there is ongoing blessing and ongoing life as long as they honor God. That's the idea. The tree gives life. So they can, we're pretending now, hypothetically, had they not sinned, had they not disobeyed the Lord, the condition that they were in of innocence and peace with God could have gone on indefinitely. They had access to the tree of life in the center of the garden, however that worked out. So there was blessing, okay, in this covenant. See, the obligation is to remember and obey the command of the Lord not to eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's an element of future fulfillment. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Revelation 22, 1-5 talks about, it's this vision of around the throne of God, New Jerusalem, heaven, and this tree of life which grows on either side of the stream from the throne of God. And the writer doesn't seem concerned that that imagery doesn't really work. A tree can't grow on both sides of a river. But it's a vision. You know, he's talking about what he sees. So the center again will be this ongoing flow of life. Eternally. So that's the first creation covenant that's mentioned from the moment the world is created onward. There's another one, the divine covenant with Noah. Don't look at your notes for a minute. This afternoon it's supposed to rain. But it'll be cloudy, so this might not work. A day when it rains, the sun comes out, you look up, you see a rainbow, and most of us say that's beautiful. And we know in the Bible it's covenant. It's a sign of a covenant. Anybody remember what the covenant is? When you look up and you see the rainbow, what are we reminded of? A promise? What? Okay, so we're all agreed, I think. The promise is God will never again destroy the world with a flood. Correct? We're all agreed? That's what we're supposed to think of when you look at a rainbow. Sort of. There's something else you're supposed to think of that nobody thinks of. When you go out on a sunny day and it's been raining and you see a rainbow. Now you can look at your notes. And it's look at the second paragraph under point three, halfway through. Don't forget the prophetic significance. So there's a historic significance. God won't flood the world like he did at the time of Noah with a deluge of water. But there's also a warning there. The warning is given in 2 Peter 3, 5-7. For they deliberately overlook this fact. This is people that come and say, where's the promise of his coming? Hasn't come for ages. I think you Christians are just pie in the sky people. You're looking for Jesus' feet to poke through clouds and take you away from all your troubles. And he hasn't come and he's not going to come. Where is he? Look at the terrorism. Look at the wars. Look at the famines. Look at the nations going broke and their tottering economies. Look at the sickness. Where is this promise you guys are always talking about? For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So you look up in the sky on a beautiful, clear, warm summer day, just after the heavens part, and there's that gorgeous rainbow, and you say to yourself, two things. God will never again flood the earth and kill all mankind. And he will come again and destroy and make a new heaven and a new earth with fire. And I will venture to say that nobody out cutting their lawn with their lemonade in the backyard looks up at the sky and says, there's wrath coming. Correct? And Peter says, by the same word, he says. This is the same promise. So you see this rainbow up there, and you say to yourself, God keeps his promise. Praise God, we're not going to all drown. And he's going to come and judge the earth. Peter says two things everybody's supposed to think of. Those that know me, you know I don't bear any hatred whatsoever. And I've gently sort of prodded our church when you hear things that just smack of nothing but hatred. But when I think of the emblem that the gay community has chosen for their symbol, every once in a while, and all I want is for them to hear the gospel and experience God's love. That's what I want for them. And every time I see that little rainbow thing, I just think, oh, man, do you get it? Do you get it? They should put the rainbow, and then somebody should just put 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7 on, you know, just change the logo just a tiny, tiny little bit. Covenant with Adam and Eve, okay, in the garden. Covenant with Noah. Flip it over. By the way, any comments before we move on? I'll give you a minute. Anybody that... Yes. Say that again, please. Well, it's been fulfilled in the sense that it's been established and broken. And we know that in... It hasn't been fulfilled in this sense, that we know there will be a new creation, of which right now the only physical evidence is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. So there you have the new creation, one tiny pinpoint in all of creation. That's the new creation. And we know we're all headed there. So in terms of, is there a dimension to it still to be completed? Yes, absolutely. Is that what you meant? Okay. Okay. Anybody else? All right. God's covenant with Abraham. And now you start getting into the turf that we're more familiar with. Genesis 17, 1 to 8. I didn't read all the other ones, but I will read this one because I think it's kind of highly significant. Boy, do I wish those fans were on. Is anybody else warm in here? How many ladies aren't warm? And how many men are hot? Covenant with Abraham. Let me read. When Abraham, so this is before his name changed, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now think of that one word, blameless. Just hold that in your brain for a little while. Blameless. How's anybody going to do that? Does God really expect him to be like sinless? Or is blameless different from sinless? Just think about that for a minute. Two, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now think about that too, because people don't, they just think of Abraham in relation to Israel. Abraham in relation to ethnic Jews. And yet when you go back and you look at the covenant, God comes and says to Abraham, I'm not going to just make you the father of a nation, singular. He says, you're going to be the father of nations. And I'll tell you what I think is going on there. I think what's going on there is you get this tiny little clue from God Almighty. There's going to be a church one day with people from all the nations of the earth who will be, through Christ, Abraham's descendants. I feel badly that it's missed, but I think that's what's being kind of highlighted there. Okay, that's verse 4, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude, there it is again, of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Offspring singular, and I'll tell you why that's important. Between me and you and your offspring, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Okay, let's go into this covenant in a bit more detail. I think I'll answer some of the questions you might have, but if I don't, we'll pause after this. So first, just like with the other covenants, there's the parties involved. So initially, you've got God on the one hand, Abraham on the other. Notice the reference to the future thrust of the covenant in generations to come. That's in verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So this covenant starts with Abraham, but it really doesn't just end with Abraham. We know there'll be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, it's just David. This is going to go on. This covenant's going to extend long into the future. Now, notice, middle of that paragraph A, the specific reference Paul finds to the ultimate fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. It's in Galatians chapter 3. And just in the interest of saving time, I just put two verses in, but they aren't shredded from context. I didn't distort the meaning of those two verses. Paul's talking about this promise that God makes with Abraham. Okay? Paul is talking about the verses we just read. That's what Paul's discussing. He's going to talk about the words in Genesis 17, 1 to 8, specifically. That's what Paul's going to deal with. And he's going to do something really strange with it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Agreed? We just talked about that. It does not say, and to offsprings. This is Paul. I'm quoting Paul now. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring. That word offspring is used twice in the Genesis 17, 1 to 8. And Paul says, strangely, we think it's Israel. And Paul says, no, it starts with Israel. But he says, that's not the fulfillment of that covenant. Paul says, the offspring being talked about is single. And he says, it's Jesus Christ. So think about that. When God speaks to Abraham, we just read those passages and we don't even pause to wonder, how did God speak to Abraham? Did he hear a voice? Did he see God? Did he speak to him in his heart? You know, when you read the Old Testament, and God said to David. What happened there when God said to David? But anyway, God talks to Abraham and says, I'm making this agreement with you and your offspring. And Paul says, God's talking about Jesus. Like that's a huge step in unpacking the meaning of that covenant. It relates to a lot of things. I don't mean to muck up your heads. But think about this for a minute. The fulfillment made to Abraham's offspring finds its completion in Christ. Correct? Is that what Paul says? I'm not making it up, right? Okay. And yet, also in that, there's this idea of land. Does Christ get the land? Like, it really messes this whole covenant thing up, doesn't it? Except, just consider this. Once you finish Malachi, we're going through Malachi Sunday night. So there, you sign off, the Old Testament's done. Right? The next book in your Bible is Matthew. And we're in the New Covenant. So, all this talk about Abraham's descendants, children of Israel, Judah, the land, it's all through the Old Testament, right? It's everywhere. Okay, you start in Matthew, and you go to Revelation. And what will you not see referred to once in the New Testament? I'm asking you to think about it. Not a single reference once in the New Testament. You know what it is? The land. Is that not weird? It's never mentioned in the New Testament again. I'll tell you, no, well, the New Jerusalem is mentioned in Revelation. Coming down. So what is happening there? And I'll tell you what I think is happening. Tell you what I think is happening. You have this ultimate completion of that Abrahamic covenant in Christ. When Christ comes again, he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and it talks about ruler of all the earth. And just as under the old covenant, you went from promised to Abraham through the Jewish line and the Jewish people and the whole idea of a coming Messiah, even though Abraham was told at the beginning, you're going to be the father of many nations, not just one. Jesus would come. We get the Old Testament prophecies, sacrificial system. He would come of Jewish descent. Okay, and he comes, and salvation, the covenant of salvation, we'll look at it next week, the new covenant gets opened up for not just Jews, it gets opened up for all the nations of the earth. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back, who is, Paul says, that's the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. And instead of just a parcel of land, just like instead of one ethnic people, the church is expanded to all the nations of the earth. So what land would it be that Christ will come and rule over, and we will rule and reign with him in ways we don't fully understand? Well, it will be all those nations of the earth. Now, before you write me off, I am not saying, because I could see the worry, the wrinkled brow in some people, so is there no place at all for Israel anymore? And I'm saying, yes, yes, there is. Yes, there is. God will use Israel. Here's the place for Israel, though. Israel is never, ever, ever, in spite of what John Hagee says, he's absolutely wrong on this. Israel is never going to ever be saved because they're descendants of Abraham. The only way Israel is going to be saved is, Romans 11, they're going to be grafted in. They're going to come into the body of Christ. They're going to come in through Jesus Christ. They will recognize him as their Messiah and their Redeemer. There will be a massive ingathering specifically of the Jewish people. I believe that's going to happen. Okay, so I'm not saying God's done with the Jews. That's not my point. My point is twofold, that the covenant never, it broadens from Abraham and it never does narrow down again. Okay, that's what I'm saying. It broadens out from Abraham and it never does this. As it keeps broadening, it will bring everyone in, including a massive turning of the Jewish people into the church, the body of Christ. And he will come and rule and reign over all the earth. And that's how that covenant's going to end up, folks. That's how it's going to end up. But the idea behind dispensationalism, that this is just the church age, and then this is why the church would be raptured 7 years before the tribulation, you've heard all that. Because then God's going to come back and just deal with the Jews. And the Jews are going to be saved under their old sacrificial system again. I don't buy it. I don't buy it because what it does to the cross. And I don't buy it because what it does to God's initial promise to Abraham. that through you, all the nations of the earth, this was always God's plan, to reach the nations of the earth in that broad covenant. Okay, let me keep moving. Ratification. This is interesting. See, the ratification of the covenant, Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, now just imagine, try and put yourself there. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So here's this bowl. It is cut in half. You need to know a bit of background. Typically, here's what would happen. I make a covenant with Mark, and we're living in those days, and we make an agreement, and we take a bowl, we cut it in half, okay? Separate the pieces. And then Mark and I pass between the pieces. We cut covenant. And we walk between those pieces together, and that's binding. I mean, we almost laugh at it today. We think of, you know, contracts and lawyers. But there, in that setting and in that culture, that's the deal. No way out. We've cut covenant. So God comes and he makes this covenant with Abraham. All the nations of the earth. And a redeemer, we know from Paul. And Abraham is just sitting there. And he cuts this bull in half at God's command. But he doesn't do anything. He sits. It's dark. A smoking iron pot and a flaming torch. That's all he sees. Like, this is freaky. And they're just floating along and they pass between those two pieces of that bowl. And the message is that God's work with Abraham, Israel, and eventually through Christ is not a work that Abraham can accomplish. And it's not a work you can accomplish. Remember, I opened the class and I did it intentionally, talking about what kind of a foundation do you have under your salvation? Is it just, well, I kind of feel bright and sunny today and I think God loves me? Well, nice. I'm not knocking nice feelings in the Christian faith. We need them. Goodness knows. But if that's what you're banking on, you have nothing when trial comes, and you have nothing when doubt comes, and you have nothing when unworthiness overwhelms your heart. But if you can remember this, what's Abraham do? Well, he does nothing. In fact, from the start to the finish, he does nothing. He's what, 99 years old? And God comes and says, hey, children. And Sarah, his wife, she hears about it, and what's she do? She laughs. And the angel said, you laughed. And she says, no, 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 I didn't laugh. And yeah, you did laugh. And so their son is called Isaac, which means laughter. So from the beginning of this thing, Abraham can do absolutely nothing. He can produce nothing. He can accomplish nothing. When God ratifies this covenant, it's ratified by only one party, which makes it very, very unique. It's ratified by one party, and God says, this is what I will do. D. Obligation. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You, your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Again, weird. What can that possibly... If God had said to Abraham, here's your side of the covenant. Bring offerings. Build me a temple. Feed the poor. And keep these commandments. He'd never do it successfully, but at least I could see, here's what God gets out of this. He gets this devotion and this help and this work.
circumcision. You know, what's God get from this?
What's going on with this sign? Well, let me just read in the middle of the paragraph. Circumcision was of such critical importance, not merely in the physical sense, but because it pictured the work God himself would one day do on their hearts. This is what it's looking forward to. Colossians 2:11. In him, also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Talking about this heart. Remember? And this circumcision would be for men and for women, the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah talks to the people, and he says there's a new covenant coming. And it's not going to be like the old one. It's going to be a new one, because what I'm going to come and do is I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And then he says, and I will write my law on their hearts. And everyone will know me, from the least to the greatest. They will all know me, says the Lord. And the idea there is this, that, again, it's pointing to, you know, I don't want to be awkward. I'm not trying to be awkward. But just, you know, I mean, we're all mature enough here. Just as it just reflects on something that physically, just something very tender. Okay? Painful, tender, sensitive. And then God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to do this work on your heart in here. And the superiority of the new covenant that we're going to look at next week is that, remember I said God said to Abraham, be absolutely blameless? Be blameless before me? This is the same guy that lies about his wife and says she's his sister because he's afraid that the king will kill him. And so he says, don't kill me. I got my sister here. Take her. She can be your wife. Remember? Blameless? Abraham? Seriously? Blameless? And so right off the bat, at the beginning of this covenant, from Adam and Eve through Abraham onward, we all know that we can't keep this covenant. Like, that's the whole point. We can't do this. Do you remember Moses in his final words to the people before he dies and he goes over all the covenant again with the people? He's gone over it about five times. And it's emotional. They know Moses is dying and they're all saying, we will keep the covenant, we will keep the covenant. And in the saddest speech in the Bible, Moses turns to them before his death and says, you won't keep the covenant. You can't. You can't do this. Why is God putting people through this? Because we learn very slowly. And so you have hundreds and hundreds of years of history that ought to get us ready for Jesus Messiah. Name above all names. The rescue for sinners. And all the covenants prepare us. They prepare us to appreciate and understand the greatness of our Lord and our Redeemer, for Jew and for Gentile and for all the nations of the earth. This is not some local colonial God. This is the God for India. This is the God for Iraq. This is the God for Pakistan. This is the God for China. There's only one, and there's only one way to reach him, and it's through Jesus Christ.